All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into your word again this morning. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the cool, and we thank you for just the opportunity to see what you have to say, specifically about prayer today. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would inspire us, and I pray that you would teach us. So come, Holy Spirit, and we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so let me get this going here. All right, so last week, Perry did a cool job kind of making the transition into chapter 6, and I'll kind of do a brief review, but because today we're going to be doing the Lord's Prayer, I'd like for us to start today with the Lord's Prayer. So if you all would join me, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at where structurally we are in the text. Because if you'll remember, I keep bringing us back to, we need to look at this in its totality. I don't want us to get stuck, kind of microscoping into one particular part of the text without remembering what the context is like. Hey, guys, you know how this works. You get the front row seat. So remember, we started with the Beatitudes. Then we moved on to talking about, after those Beatitudes, the idea of what you are if you do this, and that being salt and light, the fact that it's a fulfillment of the law. Then we get into these ideas about how we relate to one another, thou shalt not, and which is also kind of a commentary on the commandments. Thou shalt not murder, dealing with anger. Thou shalt not commit adultery, dealing with marriage, lust, divorce. Thou shalt not lie, oaths and promises. And then the idea of retaliation and love of enemies. And then closes it by saying, okay, be perfect, just like your Father is perfect. Then we shift to a different type of discipline. And these are maybe what, although I would think you could call all of these spiritual disciplines, but these are disciplines that have to do more with how you interact with God. And so last week, Perry dealt with giving. Today we're going to deal with prayer. Then we're going to get into fasting. Then we're going to get to stewardship and money. And then we're going to get into worry and anxiety. And then we'll kind of move on to kind of where he concludes. But all of these things build on one another. And one of the most interesting things I think about this is, so we talked about all these Beatitudes, which were internalized, right? But we go from the internal to the external, where we go from what your heart is doing to what your body is doing by being a peacemaker and a shalom bringer. Here's where we get some interesting contrasts. So in the beginning, after he does a lot of this stuff, he says, you're salt, which means you're going to impact the people around you, and you are like a city on a hill. You're light, right? This means this stuff should be seen. You want people to see these things, okay? That is very different from what we get to when he gets to the end of chapter 5, where he literally does a U-turn and he was like, yeah, but not this stuff, which is very interesting. And it's also very interesting that he would start with, you make sure your relationships here are what they should be. You need to make sure that your relationship with your fellow man is what it should be. And by the way, that's going to preach. That itself is the good news. The way you love your enemies is good news. The way you interact with those who wrong you, that's the good news. How you love people, that's how you tell the truth. That's the gospel. But then he turns around and says, okay, now how you talk to me, that's between me and you, which is a real interesting kind of shift. And so we get to this, where he kind of does this interlude where he says you need to be practicing this and teaching this. These are things you're going to be doing. He tells you, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were listening to this. Remember, the Pharisees were the one who thought righteousness. And by the way, this is what's kind of interesting about this. I would say the Pharisees probably had these backwards. They probably weren't paying attention much at all to the interaction with the people around them and didn't really care if that was seen at all. But they had a lot invested in being seen doing all these other spiritual practices that Jesus says, you don't need to be sharing that with anybody. That's just between me. So I think the contrast is striking and the criticism kind of hits home with the Pharisees, which is why he tells them, you guys are going to have to be more righteous than these guys. And remember, all of this is coming back to not necessarily a legalistic interpretation of the law, but a heart interpretation of the law. These are things that are meant to be internalized, right? We get to this where he says, be careful not to... Okay. Do not practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So this is where we get into the second half of this, or what we might sometimes refer to as the spiritual disciplines. Giving is the first place he starts. Giving is something that he expects nobody to know about. He expects you to do it, but he doesn't expect you to let folks know about it. Okay? Today we're going to get into praying. And we might get finished with praying. I don't know if we are or not. Then we're going to come back to forgiving and for fasting as well, okay? So, this was last week. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. What is their reward in full, by the way? The approval of man. Look what he did. Look what she did. Isn't that amazing? Look how righteous they are, that kind of thing. So, is there a reward in that? You could say so. Is God impressed by that? Yeah, it's all God's to begin with. We're talking about giving anyway. If you really do have the attitude that it's God's anyway and you're just a steward, you're just making sure the money goes where it's supposed to, right?
It's very temporal until you do something people don't approve of.
Yeah, how about that? Public approval can turn on a dime, right? People are fickle. So he says, you've got your reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What's that reward? This is an interesting thing I've started thinking about a lot in terms of... We like to think of Christianity as something that we are supposed to do without the expectation of reward. Almost like we are supposed to love without the expectation of return of that love. But I think that's two different things. Because there's a lot in Scripture that point to this idea of being rewarded. What do you guys think? What do you think that is? What do you think it's talking about? How are you rewarded by your Father?
I think that the like bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or like having that and the things that come with that, and having peace, and that's a reward.
That's exactly where I wanted to go. What are the things God gives us that He promises to give us? Love, joy, peace. Those things, you know, a full life, right? Water that doesn't make you thirsty, right? That's something you can't buy, right? That's something you can't pay for. That is only something that can come supernaturally from the Father. So when it talks about these kinds of things, do you want the approval of man, or do you want the deep assurance of knowing? Not that just God is pleased, but He supernaturally gives you the peace to know that. I think that's exactly what that's talking about. What are the things that God promises to give us? He doesn't promise to give us riches. He doesn't promise to give us material wealth. He doesn't promise any of those. In fact, he doesn't promise the approval of men. He's already told us repeatedly, don't expect the approval of men. You know, if you're following the Beatitudes, not only should you not expect the approval of man, you should expect to be persecuted. You should expect people to say horrible things about you. But that comes from man. That doesn't come from God. God says, I have things that are better. I've got things that are not dependent upon your circumstances, right? So that's a very different kind of reward we're talking about here. So that was last week. That was giving. And evidently Perry did a really cool job with that. So I want us to go ahead and move into, if we don't, we're never going to get out of Matthew. I'm going to move on to prayer, and I'll go ahead and say this. I did an extensive set of teaching last year on the Lord's Prayer when we did our series on the Catechism, and I'm going to pull some of that from last year. But it's going to feel like we're flying at light speed because I don't want us to get too bogged down today in a lot of what I've already shared. We actually spent, I think, a month on the Lord's Prayer, and we're just not going to have time to do that. So I'm going to try to get us all the way through the Lord's Prayer today. But let's start by talking about this. He opens by talking about prayer in general. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Once again, going back to, by the way, using that term hypocrite, it's the same kind of argument he just made about giving, right? This is not something other people need to know about. This is between you and me. And by the way, think about it. This is what might be somewhat insidious about social media, right? Who is this between? Does everybody need to know about this conversation? Does this need to be a public conversation? It's very interesting. We're doing a... I thought about this, Jason. We're doing a review of how we approach technology at Grace, and specifically how connectedness has changed how we do education, but also how we, and you guys probably experience this in your own lives and in your own vocations, how much communication is too much communication? Is there a time when you can turn it off? Like, are you ever off? Like, is there a time when you're not expected to answer the email? Is there a time when you're not, and then, you know, email was one thing. Now let's ramp it up to social media, where everything is out there. It really made me think about this passage because I think the whole point is that prayer is between you and me. Now, if you want to pray for somebody else together, if you want to get with somebody else and talk together to me, that is one thing. But if your goal is to pray so other people can hear it, you've missed the point. Once again, you've received your reward in full. Same thing, right? As opposed to your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. By the way, reward. I think it goes back to what you're talking about again. He might not even give you what you ask for. But even when I haven't gotten what I've asked for, the more I pray, the more peace I have, right? I think it's the same kind of thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The more time I spend with the Father, the more like the Father I am. It's like anything. The more time you spend with anybody, the more you are like them, right? It's the same kind of thing. So, let's keep rolling. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. A couple of interesting points here. Sometimes people will use this to say you shouldn't do repetitious prayers. But he makes some caveats there. He says, when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans. What is he talking about there? Specifically, he's talking about nonsense prayers that different pagan cults used, where they used magic words, where they used this is magic. The idea that I have words and the words have power that have control over the natural world around me. That's where we get our idea of magic from to begin with, okay? And he's saying, don't do that. And by it's things like, well, if I spin around three times, say these words five times, and then I get my wish, that kind of thing. It's, you know, rub the genie three, you know, the lamp three times, that kind of stuff. That's what he's referencing there. Because later on, you've got to be careful here. Doesn't later on Jesus talk about being persistent in prayer? And Paul say a lot of the same things. It's pray without ceasing, right? So we have to be careful with this. I think we need to be careful not to be flippant so that this is an excuse to say, well, we don't pray much and our prayers are short, sweet, to the point, we move on. I don't necessarily think he's talking about that, because he does talk about persistence later on. Another comment on that. Vain words are empty words. If you have vain words, they don't mean anything. Now, let's go back to that opening prayer we started with. Most of you guys probably know the Lord's Prayer. Do we sometimes pray those prayers without a heart behind them? That is certainly the that is certainly one of the reasons our tradition, the Baptist tradition, and other evangelical churches moved away from a more liturgical or high church style of worship, because there is a recitation of the creed, for instance, or a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, and those kinds of things. And it becomes so rote that you do it, but you don't think about it. Does that mean you should never do it? It's kind of one of those things we have to beware there. You don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Kind of idea. That's why you got to take everything that Jesus says. You can't just take one thing and pull it out, because it's, on the one hand, it's interesting that he says, don't babble like pagans and be repetitious. But when you pray, pray like this. And it doesn't necessarily mean you use these exact words, but I do think the Lord's Prayer is an amazing pattern. And I will go ahead and just speak for me. I grew up in a tradition that really kind of belittled the idea of rote prayers. The idea that, well, that's somebody else's prayers. I will go ahead and tell you, the Psalms are full of other people's prayers, okay? That's not a really good biblical, you know, hermeneutic. That's not a good practice, because there's a whole lot of written prayers in Scripture. And to ignore those is to not only to ignore a huge chunk of our tradition, the Christian tradition, but also the Jewish tradition. But when you pray those things, you have to pray them with a heart that's behind them, right? So I want to share just a couple of things about the Lord's Prayer. And this may be all we get to this morning, but if we do, that'll be all right. One of the things that I have adopted as a practice in doing the Lord's Prayer is sometimes rote prayers, like the Lord's Prayer, gives you a place to start, especially the Lord's Prayer. I don't know. Maybe you guys just wake up knowing what you need to be praying about every day. I don't. And it's like almost like I have to prime the pump, right? That idea of priming the pump. What I normally use this for is to prime the pump. This is what I use to get started. This is a good way to get yourself in the mindset and to pray it slowly. If you take each of these in kind, And you take a step back and you blow it up and you think about that particular thing, then you can stop after you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Stop. What does that mean? What am I asking for? What am I saying? What am I proclaiming? Okay. Then you shift to, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, what am I asking for? What am I thinking about? That sort of thing. And then you go on from there. And each one of these can point you in the direction of what you should be praying about. And I think that's why we see this here, and we also see it in Luke. So we're going to see this prayer used twice. And by the way, we know by the end of the first century, this was being recited in churches and gatherings, everywhere Christians were meeting, because the words had weight. And yes, if it just becomes rote memorization and you're not thinking about them, yeah, it's not very helpful, okay? And it's not exactly probably what Jesus was teaching. But if you stop and you slow down and you lose it or use it as parameters for how you pray, that's a very different thing. So let's talk about this. And once again, like I said, this is very much what I taught earlier when we went through the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to roll through this fairly quickly so we can get to the end of it. So our Father who art in heaven, a couple of things are expressed here. Notice this is a prayer that was originally intended to be expressed in community. And it's an expression of the idea that it's not this rugged individualism. He is our God. He is not my God. Okay? He is our God. He is a God of His people. He is a God of His church. And that's an important thing that we, especially in America, as we have Lone Ranger, kind of the idea of the Lone Ranger Christian. Christians are not meant to live in isolation, period. We are meant to, the plan is the church. You are meant to be in a body of believers. You are meant to share life with other people. And that is the purpose of the church. So there's our Father. Father being Potter here. That's why this is sometimes called the Pater Noster, especially in the past, the Latin term Potter. It comes from the Latin, is in heaven. This kind of expression, this open expression, was not necessarily, like everything else, not necessarily new. It might be new to our ears, but back then, a Jewish crowd would have recognized that opening phraseology. They would have gone, that's familiar to me. I understand what he's saying here. So this would have been something that wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. Now, this is one that I think is cool, because I don't think we necessarily know what this meant. Hallowed be thy name. So what's hallowed? Holy. What's holy? Set apart. Why are we saying hallowed be thy name? Why would we say that?
Humility.
What's that?
Humility.
Okay, sure. What does it look like to hallow the name of God?
To honor
it? How do we honor the name of God?
Worship.
Worship?
Reverence.
Sure.
The next verse.
What's that?
The next verse.
The next verse?
Represent Him well.
To give no one an excuse for slandering the name of God, right? How many people do we often hear say, I can't be a Christian because, A, how those Christians are all hypocrites, which we're like, well, duh, yeah. Or, I could never serve a God who, A, B, C. That's what's kind of astounding. I talk with Chris a lot. This is kind of a line or attack that Chris often uses when he's talking with atheists, is most often atheists' line of attack, or neo-atheists' line of attack against the idea of the Judeo-Christian God, is they judge God according to what's interesting, what they think are Christian parameters. It's like, okay, if you're going to judge God, you're going to use His own parameters or what you think is righteous, that idea. And it's because they see things and misunderstand those things. Let me give you a good example. I realize this is a very, very complex issue, but let's start with something like the Crusades. Did the Crusades, in general, hallow the name of God? When people went to a territory to seize that territory by force of arms, slaughtering and pillaging along the way, did that hallow the name of God? No, it did not. It did God a disservice. It told a different story. That is not the God of Christianity. That is not even a God of Judaism. You know, in the Old Testament, when God told the Israelites to go do things, remember, those were very, very specific times to a very, very specific place. Now, has that been blown? And by the way, in my personal opinion, a lot of people want to attack the idea of Christianity using something like the Crusades, to which I say, no, that's actually a proof for Christianity. Those people were not operating according to the tenets of Christianity. They weren't living up to their own calling. So if you want to bash Christianity, bash them for not being good Christians, you know? Do you give or live a life that hallows God's name. When people look at your life, do they look at you and go, they serve a good God? They serve a God who is righteous. They serve a God who is all of those things that we know God to be. Or do you give them ammunition to say, that's not the kind of God I want to serve? And by the way, this, in my opinion, is kind of one of those things where we go back and look at the Ten Commandments. What does the Ten Commandments start with? It starts with a discussion of God saying who He is, right? When God interacts with Moses and He says, who are you? He says, I am who I am. You know, the name of God was important. And then when we get into the Ten Commandments and it talks about you will have no other gods before me. You will not take, and that's what I believe to take God's name in vain means. It means to assign to God things that are not of God. That is to discredit Him, to say lies about Him. That is to take God's name in vain. More than, you know, we tend to think of taking God's name in vain as cursing, which it is. But more so, it is to ascribe to Jesus and God things that are not true. To pray that and to stop and ask yourself, okay, am I living a life that says true things about God or not? And by the way, our lifestyle choices speak volumes, right? We either believe God and live like we believe God or we don't. What do our lives say? Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you were saying, how does this connect,
you said,
Reagan?
You know, how do we honor God and,
yeah,
and I guess say that His name is hallowed, is that we try to live His will out instead of ours in our life.
Absolutely.
Like, that's how we honor God.
So we recognize, we start by saying, you are Father, our Father. Your name is holy, hallowed be Your name. And then we ask for divine action. Your kingdom come and Your will be done. This is a great place to start your prayers. God, let Your kingdom come in my life today. Let Your kingdom come in my relationships today. Let Your kingdom come in the way I interact with every person I see today. Your will be done in the way I treat my children today. Your will be done in the way I interact with my spouse today. By the, you know, that's a quick wake-up call to start your day that way, right? And to pray God's will be done in things that are not even a part of your life. Your will be done in the life. That's a powerful prayer to pray for the church. That's a powerful prayer to pray for your family, your extended family. It's a powerful thing to pray for our country. I have found when I most often despair after watching the evening news, the best thing to sometimes pray is, Father God, Your will be done. Your will be done in the life of the president. I don't know what that is, but God have mercy and Your will be done. Your will be done on all of our elected officials. Your will be done in the life of our state. You know, and what does it mean for His will to be done? Well, and the kingdom to arrive. This, many people point to as pointing back to whenever Jesus began His ministry and unrolled the scroll in the synagogue and He read from Isaiah 61. I have come to proclaim, you know, liberty. I have come to proclaim the good news that the kingdom has arrived. In your hearing, the kingdom has arrived, this idea. So this is you asking, God, show up. Jesus, show up. Holy Spirit, show up. Show up in my life today so Your will can be done. Because that's all part of this, right? We're not being asked to do this of our own power. We're being asked to be supernaturally empowered by His Spirit. Because if you ask for His will to be done in my life, it's gonna spread out into the world you actually have influence over, the people that you're around. It's a relinquishing of power over your life, by the way, if you think about it in those terms. It's a reordering of your own priorities. You know, and maybe that's the most important part of that prayer, is to say, Your will be done. Because nobody else struggles with that, right? My will versus His will. I mean, that's what that's about. It's always a struggle of my will versus His will. And just saying it, if you stop and think, to say, Your will be done, and to ask, okay, what have I been trying to do or get away with or say is going to happen? It's my will. It's what I want. Your will. Okay. Then we move on to bread. Okay. This is hard because we could do like a whole day on bread. I would love to do a whole day on bread. But he turns around and the next thing he says is, "Give." If you want to take a picture, you can, you know, grab all the references. It is so cool. I'm bragging on Blaine a lot this morning, but he's the solo bread guy. He has done talks on bread in the Bible and the role of bread and the role of feasting and getting together to eat and things like that. And how many times did Jesus bless with food and drink, right? That was a thing. So he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, there's a lot of different ways to look at this. I tend to, at first glance, it's a God, give us our daily provision. This is, of course, speaking to a people that at that time, daily bread literally was a little more sketchy, right? You didn't necessarily know if you were going to have the ability to get sustenance on a daily basis. You know, we're at the other end of that spectrum when it comes to food. When one of our number one problems is all the health related obesity issues in our country. 100 years ago, it was malnutrition. It was just the other way around. And 2,000 years ago, it was certainly the other way around. But there's more there. Think about when in John he feeds multiple stories where he feeds so many people with bread, right? He multiplies the bread that was given. He takes what's there. It evokes the idea of manna in the desert, right? The idea that God provides this bread on a daily basis. That's another thing. Our daily bread, not bread for next week, not bread for a month from now, our daily bread, what I need for today. Then think of it in these terms when he institutes the Lord's Supper. What does he say? That bread is literally himself. And this is a really, really cool event. We'll get to this later on in Matthew, where in Matthew 26, in his resurrected form, he's meeting with his disciples. As he's meeting with them, what do? They go eat. And so they're sitting down eating, and they still don't recognize him until he breaks the bread. It says, and when he broke bread, they recognized him. It's like, that's so cool. So when you are this is a really cool thought. So when you're asking for daily bread, you're literally asking for him. You're asking for more Jesus. If you think about it, if he is daily bread, if he is the bread of life, if he is manna from heaven, you're asking for more Jesus, which is a really, really cool concept. There in Luke 24, it's when their eyes are opened. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and go to the end of this. I'm going to skip around a little bit. So we close with forgiveness of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Clearly, this does not address Jesus' spiritual need, right? So in some ways, we know Jesus prayed a lot, but this is not one of those things he has to ask for forgiveness for. But he knows that we do, because he's already talked about it, right? We've already talked about anger issues and lust and all the other kinds of issues over there. Now he's saying, and here's what's crazy and hard. He ties forgiveness to your willingness to forgive. And if he only said it once, it might be one of those things we could dismiss, but he doesn't. He doubles down on it in multiple places. So in Matthew 18, that's when he gives the story, which we'll get to later, of the debtors who are forgiven, the wicked servant who gets his debts forgiven, but he's not willing to forgive anybody else, as a highlight of how often we're supposed to forgive. There is this idea, or at least this principle, that seems to be the absence of a forgiving spirit probably means the absence of being forgiven. Because when you are forgiven, you have a tendency to be more forgiving. Hopefully. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are two phrases that go together. One is negative, the second positive. Evil, poneros, is best translated evil one. We see this both Genesis 22 and in James 1. The Hebrew there for test or for temptation is nisa, means to prove or to put to the test. And the second one is derived from to experience. Okay, it's two different things. You're asking God not to tempt you, but if you look at James, it says God doesn't tempt us. But God does test us, and there's a difference. And by the way, who gets tested when he tests you? Is it you that gets tested or God that gets tested? That seems to be the case. If you look back, for instance, at Abraham, when Abraham's faith was tested, who was really being tested there? God's ability to provide. So it was God that was being tested in that test of Abraham in that sense. When you get to the second part, this is very, very straightforward, the evil one. If you want to think about the evil one and who the evil one is, that's a scary place to be. Don't lose sight of the fact that the evil one is real. The evil one is out, yes, to get you. Actually, he's not out to get you. He is out to start where this prayer began. And that is to not allow God's name to be hallowed. He wants as many lies told about God's name as possible. And if he can wreck your family in the process, he doesn't care about your family. He doesn't care about divorce. He doesn't care specifically about you. But he knows if your actions can dishonor the name of God, that's all he wants. Scoreboard for him. You are a pawn. As it's, as we see later on, he's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I love that imagery, the idea of literally a wild animal that will chew you up and grind you down and devour you. That is who the evil one is. He wants you. Sometimes I really want to communicate this to my kids because we think necessarily of the devil is something like we see in horror movies or things like that. And it's like, no, that's much more grotesque and simple. If it were just that simple, that he just wanted to chase you down and capture you in a haunted house or something like that, that would be very different. No, he wants to do things that are much more insidious. He wants you not to love people around you. He wants you to become bitter. He wants you to treat people poorly so that people can look at you and go, God, that guy says he's a Christian. Look how he acts. Look how he behaves. What a horrible person, right? That is why the televangelist scandals and stuff like that were so damaging. He didn't care if those people fell from grace, but he sure did love seeing those people fall from grace. How many people were turned from the church because of church scandals? And that's why church scandals happen, because people forget. You are public enemy number one. You got a target on your back. So deliver us from the evil one. And then we've got this gloss, this doxology at the end. If you'll notice in your Bibles, most of the time, it's either in brackets or footnotes, because this is something that's going to be added later on and really kind of becomes into usage partly because of the Anglican tradition, the Episcopal Church, because it was in the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer was something that was utilized a lot in worship services and things like that. So you can read more about that. Like, for instance, in the NIV and ESV, if you've got that, there'll be a little footnote there, and then you got to go down to the bottom to find it. In others, like the NASB, it's actually in brackets in the text itself. So we'll close with this. Once again, like I said, he doubles down. If he had just thrown that forgiveness thing out there and walked away, maybe it would have been okay. But as if to say, oh, by the way, that part I was saying about forgiveness, no, I meant it. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. It's almost as if he can't, because you can't accept it. You can't take forgiveness in unless you are willing to extend forgiveness. And once again, lest there be any misunderstanding, he comes back and says this again a couple of chapters later, which is hard. Once again, these are all hard. But are we asked to do these on our own? Are we asked to do this out of our own strength? No, that is a supernatural, life-giving peace. It's things only he can give. How do I get a forgiving heart? You ask for it. How do you get faith? You ask for it, right? So, in light of that, maybe this week, if you're on your way to work, and you got a little bit of time, turn off talk radio, turn off the music. You can't turn off your kids. I will say this. exactly. If only I had a remote. I pray this with my girls in the morning. This is a time because we've done it for so long, they think this is what you do in the car on the way to school. This is normal. This is what you do. And we always close with the Lord's Prayer every day. And at their age, I'm constantly having to ask them, what do you think that means? Why do you think we say this? What's that part mean? That kind of thing. Do that with your kids. Oh my gosh, they'll eat it up. They'll get tired of you from time to time, and they will make fun of you. But that's okay. Years from now, they will know, Daddy thought that was important. We did it every day. Daddy thought it was important. Maybe it was, you know. Or if you're by yourself, stop. Pray the first part. Our Father in heaven, I know you're there. Hallowed be your name. God, let me live in a way that brings you glory today. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. God, I'm doing this, this, and this today. God, please let your will be done in this situation. Please let your will be done in the way I handle this today. Please let your will be done with so-and-so who's got this illness. Well, whatever it is, right? Give me this day our daily bread. That means I need more of you today. For your will to come, I'm going to need more of you today, okay? So please do this. You see, you go from these generalizations and it brings it down to the specific in your life and in your heart. That's how we use the Lord's Prayer. So let's close by praying the Lord's Prayer one more time together. And let it seep down into your soul. And we'll close. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Y'all have a blessed week.